The dictionary defines the word doubt as to be uncertain or to have a lack of conviction, to be uncertain or have a lack of conviction. The dictionary defines faith as a strong belief or trust in someone or something. And the dictionary defines hope as to desire with expectation of fulfillment. Now, with those things in mind, I have a question that I'd like for all of us to think very seriously about. And the question is this: which is easier for you, hope or doubt? Now, don't answer quickly, because I think that the answer isn't always rendered very quickly, the true answer. Which is easier for you to do, to hope or to doubt? There is no question about the fact that our psychological and emotional makeup may sometimes cause us as individuals to be more prone to things like negativism, and out of that sometimes grows the matter of doubt. Now, it's also possible, I believe, to be too far to the other extreme, where a person is never, ever really found to get around to reality because they live in sort of a dream world all the time. And it seems that maybe their hopes, especially a non-biblical type of hope, is given free rein over every decision that they make. And rather than using information and that which makes for a sound conclusion, they perhaps just hope for everything. As you can see, neither of those two extremes is where we really need to be. But it may very well be that there are a lot of other things that need to be considered in answering this question. One of the things I think is important to understand is the fact that as human beings, and speaking strictly from a standpoint of physical existence in this world, without any spiritual considerations, we're much more well equipped for doubt than we are for hope. In fact, you don't need for me to take you down the road of looking at all of the things that are going on in the world around us today, whether you want to focus in on the economical situation or the political situation or the moral situation or whatever it is. There's enough out there swirling all around us as we make our way through daily living that would really cast a cloud of doubt over our general attitudes. Now, the fact is, though, that as Christians, you and I are equipped to hope. With a knowledge of God's Word and an understanding of our Savior as much as the human mind can understand, and with an emphasis on the spiritual principles that God says are able to guide and lead us through our decisions, we can become really well equipped for hope. And so that's why I say that that question doesn't need to be answered so quickly. Which is easier for you, to hope or to doubt? This morning, I want us to give some consideration to a sermon that I've entitled from a statement that was made in the reading that we had just a few minutes ago from Luke chapter 24. there, Luke records this incident that took place just before Jesus ascended back to heaven. This was, in fact, on the occasion of Jesus appearing to his apostles in a closed room. And it seems that they were listening to an account by some of those who had seen the Lord on the road to Emmaus. Because Luke says, and as they were speaking, the Lord appeared to them, or the Lord came into their midst, depending on your translation that you're reading. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. Now verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? That's a good question. I think it's a really important question. It has some answers that may be a little different for all of us individually, but there is a general theme that I think we can learn from when we ask that question, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Doubt is not a word that is frequently used in Scripture, contrary to what we might think. It is a word, some form of the word doubt appears in the King James translation of the Old Testament 5 times. In the New Testament, you'll find it 18 times in the King James translation. Only 18 times. Now, there are 5 of those occasions where the phrase no doubt or without doubt or doubtless, the word doubtless. And so really, those are not part of our discussion. When you get right down to it, 11 times in the New Testament, we'll find that word doubt. Now, here's a real interesting thing. There are 7 different words in Greek that are rendered into the one English word doubt. We want to primarily concern ourselves with one specific kind of doubt that we read about in the New Testament. There are a lot of doubters in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to go back through the biblical record and think about all of the people that it tells about who doubted, particularly those who doubted God. You could say that Abraham and Sarah doubted God, where there in Genesis chapter 16, they decided to use a secondary method, I mean secondary as opposed to God, for acquiring a son. Remember the story of Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. It seems that at least some of this desire was driven by the idea that God wasn't going to be able to accomplish what he had promised, and they needed to figure out a way to have a son. Now, there was more to it than that. There was, I believe, first of all, well, there was the fact that Sarah wanted a son and realized she was getting older. I get the impression that with Abraham, there was more the concentration on God's promise. But Sarah wanted a son. She wanted a child. Moving on from Abraham and Sarah, we could come to Numbers chapter 13, and who could forget the story of the 10 faithless spies and the fact that they doubted God's promise. They doubted that God could deliver them into the land of Canaan, which was a land in their eyes that was populated by giants, a land where they walked around like grasshoppers, and the implication was all they'll have to do is step on us like bugs. It was a wonderful land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. that produced unbelievable produce, but there's no way we can take it. There is no way that this will work. And they came back and they convinced the host of Israel to see things the way that they had seen, in doubting God. Remember Gideon? Judges chapter 7. Gideon, who asked God to offer further proof that he was really going to do what he had said he was going to do. You could find several others in the Old Testament, I'm sure, who would exhibit a certain level of doubt, a failure to wholeheartedly and completely take God for his word. I don't know about you, but this is making me a little bit uncomfortable. Because I'm seeing, you know, flashing through the back of my mind are some justifications and some arguments, you know, that maybe I'd make if I were Gideon. In the New Testament, probably the most well-known case is Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus rescued Peter from drowning after Peter had asked the Lord to bid me come to you on the water, and Jesus said, come, and Peter stepped out of the boat and apparently took a few steps and saw the wind and the waves and immediately began to doubt or to fear, and he sank and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus told him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter's not the only one in the New Testament. As great as we regard the man we call John the Baptizer, you remember what he did in Luke chapter 7, when he sent some messengers to Jesus asking Jesus, the one that he had so openly and boldly prepared the way for and proclaimed the validity of. He sent messengers to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And, of course, poor old Thomas. I've always maintained that to give Thomas the name Doubting Thomas was a little bit unfair. But that's what he did. He doubted the word of the other apostles and doubted whether they were really correct there in John chapter 20. And then, of course, there is the case of the disciples of Jesus there in Luke chapter 24, the subject of our lesson text, where they were afraid and Jesus said, why do doubts arise in your heart? Why do you doubt that this is really me, that I have really risen? Well, in order to properly study this subject, I think one of the things that we need to do is get a better definition of the terms, better than the modern dictionary. And so let's use a method that I think is absolutely fail-safe. Let's figure out a definition of doubt based on a comparison or a contrast of words in some things that the Bible says. And first of all, we go there to Matthew chapter 14, where the occasion we just looked at a minute ago, where Jesus appeared walking on the water to the apostles as they were in the boat. Again, on that occasion, they thought that it was a ghost. And Jesus said, be of good cheer, calm down, don't worry, guys, it's me. And Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. And as we noted a few minutes ago, Peter stepped out on the water and he began to walk a little bit, and then he began to sink a lot, and Jesus rescued him. And you remember what Jesus said to him. immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Compare those two terms in that verse, in the words of Jesus. You of little faith, why did you doubt? In other words, the doubt in Peter's heart was synonymous with his little faith, little as in the quantity. Your little faith. And so it seems that doubt in our spiritual consideration could be defined as that which results from a lack of sufficient faith. Especially maybe in difficult situations and trying times and things and occasions when we say, "I've never seen anything like this. I've never been through anything like this." You suppose Peter said, "Hey, Lord, let me walk on the water. Remember that time I..." No, there wasn't a remember that time. This was totally new and different. This was totally unheard of. I hope you'll forgive me. I had a thought about Bear Bryant in a conversation or a statement that I was going to make, but I'll leave that one alone. This was something out of the ordinary. There was the other occasion where we are provided with a good comparison of terminology in Mark chapter 11, verse 23. This was the occasion when it seems that on a previous day, Jesus had cursed that fig tree. And the next day, maybe they passed by the same way. And Peter observed the fact that the fig tree was dead. And Peter commented on that. "Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered." Verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, we're not here this morning to discuss the idea of whether we can really literally move mountains or kill trees by just speaking the words. There's a deeper point, I think, that Jesus was making that certainly applies to us today. And it's seen in the contrast between the phrase doubt in his heart and believes what he says will come to pass. And so doubt comes into consideration on occasions when maybe what we're saying isn't what we feel all that sure about. Do you ever get into situations like that? Oh, sure you do. We all wing it from time to time. You wing it with your kids sometimes. Boy, I'm going to cut your head off if you do that again. Yeah, you're not really going to do that. Remember the bus driver? He used to always say, he'd roll his eyes up and look at us in the mirror, "I'm going to turn this bus around and go back and take every one of you to the principal's office." He never did. We knew he wasn't really going to do that. Some people are that way in their service to God. They know what they need to be doing and they tell others what they really believe. But in reality, they stop short of knowing in their heart that that's what's right. And there's a third occasion where we can find terminology that we can learn from. In James chapter 1, verse 6, James is talking about the lack of wisdom. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," verse 5, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Verse 6 says, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." And so it appears then that doubt is not just having a strong faith, but it's also being consistent and not, as we say, running around all over the board, not being tossed around here and there. So this is what we're talking about. This is the doubt that comes into play even in our own lives sometimes. When we are faced with unusual circumstances or problems or situations that are so different from what we're accustomed to, and we fail to take a firm stand. Or on those occasions when we claim one thing, but in reality we stop short of really doing so. Often it's because of doubt. Or when we're so wishy-washy that we're on target one day, but the next day we wonder where we're going to wake up. Let's take a quick look at another really good question for our study, and that is the question, what causes doubt? If we are sometimes subject to having this kind of problem, well, what causes this problem? Well, we've already touched on a lot of it, but sometimes circumstances and events will cause us to waver a little bit. Things that we're not accustomed to, things that are different, things like Luke chapter 24, when Jesus suddenly appeared in the room with his disciples as though he were a ghost just materializing. Another lesser known passage is Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, where when Jesus met his disciples there to give them what we call the Great Commission, it says they worshiped him, but some were doubting. Some were doubting. I believe they were probably doubting whether Jesus had really risen from the grave. Whether this really was the Lord as they had known him before his crucifixion. Whatever the circumstances that come into our lives that cause us to doubt, those are dangerous situations. Some of them we can control ourselves. Some of them we can avoid by simply reordering the priorities in our lives and being more careful about our associations and our behavior and our but there are some of them that we can't avoid. There are some times when physical illness and problems almost take over our minds. And sometimes those things cause us to doubt. Not only the circumstances around us, but sometimes the people around us can cause us to doubt. There's no better illustration of that than Numbers chapter 13, where the 10 unfaithful spies were far more successful in persuading the people that this was a lost cause than Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, were in trying to convince them, the 10 are wrong. We can do this with God's help. And it may very well be in our lives that we need to weed out some of those that we're associated with, because the end result of being around them may be to cause us to doubt. God's word again and again and again warns us of the danger of being led astray. We need to observe that. We need to teach that to our children especially. Sometimes it's nothing but failure. And doesn't failure usually lead us to compare ourselves to others? At no other time in our lives do we find ourselves saying, well, you know, I'm bad, but he's a lot worse. I'm not near as bad as he is. I have really messed this up, but you know, he has too, or you did too. And failure can even sometimes lead us to doubt, and it leads us to compare ourselves to one another. Paul spoke against that to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Now, I agree, there's a lot more to that verse than just our point under consideration here. But the fact is, the bottom line, we're not supposed to compare ourselves to one another. We're not to be living by the standard of our neighbor. We're to be living by the standard that God gives us. And sometimes we are led into doubt by failure that we justify to ourselves. Doubt's dangerous. It's really dangerous to the child of God. Some of the fruits of doubt would be things like doubt limits our potential by distraction. If we're all wrapped up in doubt and a lack of faith, we're going to be hindered in the things that we could do if we didn't have all of this stuff in the way. Doubt quenches our influence. Who are you going to follow? Somebody who doubts and questions everything that God has promised that He's going to do, or someone who, in full faith and assurance, obeys God? Which is the better example to follow? Doubt can also hinder our attitude. And I think maybe John's case in Luke chapter 7, where he had become, I suppose, somewhat depressed in prison. And looking at John purely from the standpoint of humanity and human reasoning, I failed to be able to see how John could not have, at least in his lowest times, considered something like, I prepared the way for the Lord. I did something that no one has done the way that I was supposed to do. I did exactly what God allowed me to do and told me to do and prepared for me to do. And now the Messiah is here. And where am I? I'm in prison. I'm taking a little bit of liberty with John's thought process, but purely from a human standpoint, I can see how that very possibly could have been his way of looking at things. There is no question that doubt hinders our attitudes. Doubt kills our blessings. We sometimes wonder why things are not better for us than they are, why God does not allow us to be blessed in certain ways. And I'm sure that some of the problem is our own doubts and failure to trust God. Just very quickly, let's look at some tools for dealing with doubt. And I'll tell you up front, I'm not about to reveal something that is heretofore unheard of. You say, well, why don't you come up with something new? Why don't you come up with a new problem? Let's use the tools that God has given us to deal with this age-old problems. One of the greatest tools for dealing with doubt is God's Word. In fact, God's Word is the source. It's where we get the material for the building of our faith. And doubt is a lack or a diminishing of faith. And so what better tool could there be than the tool of God's Word to use against the matter of doubt? Prayer? Absolutely. What about worship assemblies designed to not only worship our Heavenly Father and show our adoration for Him, but also designed for the purpose of encouraging one another? Why would you not take advantage of the assembly? But here's the one I want to spend a minute or two on. Focus on the primary rather than the secondary. Isn't that what most often results in doubt? our focus is diverted away from that which should be the most important. And we get tangled up in the secondary things. Wasn't that what happened to Peter in Matthew chapter 14? Took his eyes off of Jesus. He became consumed with the violence of the wind and the waves, and fear was the natural, normal result. Let me tell you something. When Peter stepped out on the water on that occasion, who told him he could do that? Jesus did. So where was Peter when he's out there standing on the surface of the Sea of Galilee? He's right where Jesus told him to go, isn't he? What more reason should Peter have than to step out onto the water? And yet when Peter sees the violence and the force of the wind and the waves, he forgets the fact that he is right where the Lord told him to be. And he doubts. And he begins to sink. If we are serving God as we should, wherever we find ourselves following God's will, that's where God wants us. We are there with His knowledge. We are there with His approval if we are serving Him as we should. Whatever happens to us has the Father's full attention. And so, then, according to that reasoning, Peter should have been able to walk right out on the water and come all the way to Jesus. That's right, because that's what the Lord told him to do. And yet Peter got distracted by that which he'd never seen before, a man walking on the water. And the fear that was fully in keeping with every human bit of understanding and emotion. And the end result was doubt, and he sank. Friends, if we are doing what God tells us to do, if we are doing what God says His will is, God is there with us. We are there with His knowledge, with His approval, and He is never going to abandon us in that situation. And so doubt is, follow me on this, doubt is absolutely worthless in the heart of a Christian. As Jesus said, why do doubts arise in your hearts? May we resolve to do everything that we possibly can to eliminate this matter of doubt when it comes to our Christian service. And if you're not a child of God at this moment, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to believe in Him as the Son of God. You need to be willing to acknowledge or confess Him as your Lord and Master. You need to be willing to turn away from the life that you've been living to live a new life as a new creature. The only way to be a new creature, though, is to have your sins washed away in the cleansing blood of Jesus through the matter of baptism. That's what it takes to become a Christian. I don't care what anybody else tells you, that's what God's Word tells you. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, if doubt and fear and lack of faith have characterized your daily living, you need to get away from that. Most importantly, you need to come back so that God can receive you and forgive you and restore you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.